the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. I know that is not one that just kind of, not only does it not roll off the tongue, but a lot of times we don't even know where that's at, perhaps. Fifth book in from the end of the Old Testament, if you're not too familiar with its location. And why don't we pray? Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word tonight. Father, thank You so much for Your presence in this place. Lord, You are here, and we worship You. We honor and adore You. And Father, I thank You that You are so kind, so gracious, so merciful and loving to allow us to be in Your presence and to hear Your Word. Father, I fully recognize there's nobody here that needs to hear anything I have to say. Father, we desire to hear from You. And so I pray, Father, that You would take Your Word today, that You would use it in each one of our hearts, that You bless it, anoint it, that You would apply it to each one of our situations, our lives, the things we're going through. I pray, Father, that You would open our eyes. I pray You change our perspective. I pray, Lord, that You would change everything about how we look at this world, and much more importantly, Lord, about how we look at You and what we think of You this evening. Lord, I thank You that You are faithful to do that. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. I suspect you have all heard, you all heard it from your parents innumerable times, and I suspect you've said it to yourself. You probably said it to your kids, if you have kids. And considering your own life, I'm sure you will wholeheartedly agree with the sentiment that life is not what?
Fair.
See, yeah, boom, we know that, right? Life is not fair. I talked about that recently as well up here. Why is that such a common refrain in our world? You hear it with regularity. Why do we hear that with such great regularity? Well, it's because there's a lopsidedness in this world, isn't there? I mean, you just kind of look at it. There's a randomness. Life's distribution of good and bad seems kind of out of whack. You know, I mean, the windfalls and the pitfalls, the pratfalls, all that stuff sometimes doesn't seem to have a lot of rhyme or reason. I mean, who's going to get sick? Who's going to get rich? Who's going to be beautiful? Who's going to be disfigured? Is there any sovereign logic to this? And this is even more puzzling, more troubling, but sometimes the lopsidedness doesn't even seem random. It seems calculated. Maybe this is just me. Maybe I'm just speaking about how I've been seeing things, but it's almost like a cosmic booby trapping of someone's life. And thus, what do we say? Life's not fair. But guys, have you ever taken that statement up a notch? Have you ever taken that statement up to the next level? Have you ever thought to yourself, God is not fair? God's not fair. You ever think that way? I'm sure we've all said this one. God, that's not fair. Right? I'm sure we've all said that before. Well, if you have, I am not here to condemn you. Believe me. I'm there with you. You're not alone. You're in good company. As a matter of fact, some 3 millennia ago, Habakkuk the prophet cried out to God with exactly the same things on his heart, with exactly the same burdens weighing on him. And he essentially said, God, that's not fair. It's not fair. Habakkuk was wrestling with the seeming unfairness of God. Now, Habakkuk is kind of unique among all of the Old Testament prophets. I don't know how much you traffic in them. You should. I encourage you to. They are a blessing. But he's rather different among the Old Testament prophets in that, at least in his written message that we have, he wasn't speaking to the people for God. He wasn't going to them and saying, God told me to tell you this. He was actually instead speaking to God about his struggles over these basic human questions, difficulties. Why does God allow evil to go unchecked? especially when the righteous are crying out to Him for justice. Well, in our passage this evening, we're going to see that Habakkuk has a bit of a problem. You see, he had lived earlier part of his life during a period of national revival in Judah. One of Judah's rare good kings by the name of Josiah, you might remember this from when we began the book, we talked about it a little bit, but he had implemented reforms in the nation. And as a result, Judah, it was a nationwide revival during his reign. Wouldn't you love to see that? Wouldn't you love to be there when something like that happened, right? He saw it. He experienced it. He went through it. But life isn't fair. So King Josiah was tragically killed in battle before he was even 40 years old. And with his untimely death, the nation began to, very quickly, as a matter of fact, began to forsake those godly ways. So Habakkuk saw both. He not only saw a national revival, but then he also saw and experienced a period where the entire nation was going right down the toilet. It was a national decline that he was seeing. And so this book begins with Habakkuk during that time of decline, crying out in verse 2, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear?" How long? Now, obviously, Habakkuk wanted God to do something, yes? Right? He wanted God to do something. Now, in our last couple studies, as we covered verses 5 through 11, we saw that God answered Habakkuk's cry, his scream out to God. God answered it by revealing to Habakkuk what he was going to do. God said, "Hey, Habakkuk, I have a plan. I have a plan. I am at work. Oh, and by the way, my plan is right on schedule. I am going to raise up the wicked Babylonians. And they are going to march their war machine right through Judah. And this wicked nation, Babylon, will be my implement of judgment as I deal with my rebellious, sinful, chosen people, the nation of Judah." As you can imagine, that was not the answer that Habakkuk wanted. That was not what he was hoping God was going to say. I mean, God's answer, quite honestly, only created more problems for Habakkuk. More problems in his mind, raised even more serious questions in his heart. I mean, it was bad enough before, because before it just seemed like God was indifferent or inactive. But now it was appearing to Habakkuk like maybe God was inconsistent. How could a holy God use a horrible nation like Babylon to punish the people of Judah, who were, after all, God's covenant people? How could He do that? Well, guys, as we're going to see over the next couple weeks, Habakkuk wrestled with this seeming inconsistency on the part of God. And he is going to argue with God. He is going to try to change God's mind. But before we roll our eyes at Habakkuk, before we criticize him for doing this, let's be honest. How many times have we done this? How many times have we done the same thing? How many times have we thought that God was unfair or at least inconsistent? We see the godly suffering. We see the ungodly prospering. We see the children of wicked people experiencing health and wealth and prosperity, yet our children sometimes suffer sickness or terrible trials. Habakkuk was wrestling with God, guys. This is not just some very tame, inconsequential, off-the-cuff conversation. Habakkuk is duking it out with God, right here. He's wrestling with what seems to him to be the unfairness of it all. How could God do this to his own people? Well, guys, you'll meet a lot of people today who struggle with the quote-unquote unfairness of God. You've probably run into them yourself. Maybe tonight you're one of them. Maybe due to the circumstances of your life or what you see in this world, maybe you're one of them. Many of those people, because they felt that God was unfair, they've pulled the plug on God. They walked away. They rejected Him in their lives. But in this, I think, Habakkuk has something to say to us. He wants to give us some perspective. There's some things here that we need to be able to see and hold on to. Yeah, Habakkuk is confused. Okay? He's confused by God's answer. But at the same time, he trusts God. Those two are not mutually exclusive. I know sometimes our mind will tell us that, and oftentimes this world and the culture will try to tell us that. But even when he is complaining to God about God, he trusts him. Now, Habakkuk's response to God's answer, that runs from verse 12 of chapter 1 all the way through to the first verse of chapter 2. His response is kind of divided into three parts. We're not going to cover all three of those tonight, but I do want to share them with you so that we have that stuck in our mind. First of all, we find a statement of deep faith in the character of God, who God is. Secondly, we'll see that even though Habakkuk questions God's means of judgment, In the light of the apparent contradictions and God's nature and all that he's wrestling with, Habakkuk does not doubt. And then finally, Habakkuk waits for God to answer. So his response is going to kind of break down into those three parts. Tonight, we are really only going to have time to look at the first part of Habakkuk's response. And that covers verse 12 and just a smidge of verse 13. Okay, that's what we'll be taking a look tonight. But what we're going to see is Habakkuk express his great confidence in who God is. Would you begin reading with me there at verse 12? Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them, that's the Babylonians that he's referring to, you have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. How many of you have ever gone scuba diving? Anybody? A few of you? If you have, then you probably know that one of the things that the scuba instructors will tell you is that they'll tell their students to feel the bubbles. Maybe some of you might, if you've done it, you might remember this. In other words, when you're underwater, it's pitch black, maybe you've gone down far enough or it's nighttime or whatever, and you get disoriented. You're not sure which way's up. The instructors say, reach out your hand and feel the bubbles that are coming from your scuba equipment. Why would they tell you to do that? Bubbles are always going to go up, right? Which you kind of need to know at that point. Which way is up, okay? So that's something that they will tell you to do. When you can't trust your feelings or your judgment, your orientation, you're always going to be able to trust on those bubbles to get you back to the top. Well, guys, when you are not sure what to trust, you can always trust in God. Okay? I want to make sure that we get this categorical statement. When you do not know what to trust, when you don't even trust yourself, you can trust God. I want us to notice that this is where Habakkuk starts. Right? He's cried out to God. He's got an answer that is horrific. It's terrifying in what God has said to him. If you were with us the last couple studies, you know that. It's not good news. And yet, in his response, what does he begin with? He begins with who God is. See, Habakkuk is really struggling with the what of God. He is not struggling with the who of God. He doesn't know what God's doing, has no clue, but he knows who God is. You see, Habakkuk knew his Bible. Habakkuk was a good theologian. In other words, he knew what God was like. That's really all that word means. What you have in front of you guys, whether it's the old-fashioned paper version or you got it on your phone or whatever, what you have in front of you is the Word of God. It is the compilation of all theology. Theology simply being the study of God. And one reason why Christians stumble during trials is that we're such poor theologians. Excuse me. We basically succumb to, well, I think God is like, I feel like God is like this. Therefore, and we arrive at incorrect assumptions. We arrive at incorrect solutions. Yeah, I remember reading a magazine article once. It was the cutest thing I ever read. They basically did and I'm sure you've seen a lot of these too, right? Where they interview little kids, and they interviewed kindergartners, and they asked them what God was like. And the boys were the best, right? One little boy said he thought God was a three-headed dragon. That's pretty cool, right? I mean, and another one thought that God was a transformer. Okay? I don't know. But anyway, those are the thoughts in their head. Of course, we think those are funny. We think they're kind of cute. And they're certainly understandable answers for kindergartners. The problem is that the church today is so theologically ignorant that many adult Christians would not do much better than three-headed dragon or transformers, okay? Guys, what will get you, please hear this, what will get you through the inevitable trials that will come your way, just as they came Habakkuk's way, is that you must know who God is. You have to rightly know who God is. Now, what did Habakkuk know about God? Well, we actually get to find that out here. We're going to see four things. Okay, four things here that Habakkuk reminds himself about God. First of all, Habakkuk knew that God was eternally consistent. Look at what he says there in verse 12 with me again. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord?" Have you ever noticed, particularly so when you're kind of getting hit from every direction by trials and difficulties and hardships, that one of the hardest things to do is to remain consistent, right? I mean, we're kind of all over the place, you know? We feel pulled and pushed in so many different directions. We don't know how to keep it all straight, and we don't know how to respond appropriately all the time. But here's good news, guys. For all of us. While that is true for us, it is never true for God. That never describes Him. God is everlasting. He is eternal. Now, understand, guys, that eternity is not just time stretched way out. Okay? It's not just time lengthened out. Eternity is the realm in which God lives. That's where God is. God is not controlled or limited by time. In fact, God created time. God is not, He's not at the mercy of the ebb and flow of circumstances or time. And what Habakkuk is saying here, guys, is that God extends beyond our vanishing points. As far as you can possibly see, as far as you can even conceive of how far it goes, God's past that. God's already there. From horizon to horizon, God is still there. That means that from your birth to your death, God's been there the whole time. Before the Garden of Eden, before the creation, God was there. When the universe finally expires, guess what? God will be there. God is there. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, he puts it this way, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. He's outside of time. And the result of that, guys, is that God is never surprised. You see, we get surprised because what? We're within time. Things sneak up on you, don't they? Right? Time moves on and things change and all of a sudden we're going, what do we do? That never happens to God. He's already been there. You see, Habakkuk is worried about temporal problems. Now, I'm not saying they're insignificant. They're the Babylonians, for crying out loud. But they're a temporal problem. But God was there when Babylon was just a few nomadic tribes eking out a living on the shores of the Euphrates River. And He will be there when Babylon's dumped out on the trash heap of history. But it's not merely that God is eternal or that God's been around a really, really long time. Did you notice twice in verse 12, Habakkuk uses God's covenant name. Here he says, "You are you not from everlasting, O Lord?" A little bit later he says, "You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge." Now, maybe you already know this, but guys, whenever you're reading your Bible and you see the word Lord in all capital letters, probably all your versions have that in all uppercase. When you see that, that is an indication from the translators to you that this is the use of God's covenant name. The first name given by God to Moses at the burning bush when God said, "I am who I am." That is God's name. That is how Habakkuk addresses God here. You see, what Habakkuk is dealing with is the very nature of God, isn't he? This is the God who promised to be with His people. And as God has been in the past, He will be in the future. It's not just that He's eternal, but that He's eternally consistent. He's everywhere at once, past, present, future, and He never changes. He's always the same. And you know what that means? That means He's eternally faithful, guys. That's what it means. That theology, that truth about God, should fire up a confident dependence in us, those who call upon the name of the Lord. Guys, what's big in your life today? What's throwing you for a loop? What brings tears to your eyes when you just even think about it? What are you struggling through? What are you afraid of? What are you worrying about? Whatever it is, God is there. That, please understand, that's not some stupid placebo throwaway phrase. It's not a bumper sticker. He is there. He already sees where it's going. He already knows how it's going to go. He already sees the end from the beginning, and the beginning from the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. I think we just got done singing, "He's the beginning and the end," right? I mean, these are the truths of our God. He has been there. He is there. And He has taken care of all of His people in the past. And He will take care of you and all of His people today and tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that. He is from everlasting, you see. Simply put, our God is eternally consistent. Do you believe that? Better question. Do you live like you believe this? That's a little bit harder one sometimes, given the circumstances of our life. Despite the fact that life is not fair, do you put your faith in the truth that God is eternally consistent? That's the first thing that Habakkuk knew about God. I love that that's the first place that he went. Secondly, Habakkuk knew that God was holy. Not was holy, is holy. Habakkuk knew that God is holy. You notice there that he refers to God in verse 12 as my God, my Holy One. To be holy, guys, I know that conjures up a lot of pictures and ideas in our mind, but to be holy is to be distinct, to be separate, to be in a class by oneself. And I know we tend to think of holy as being without sin, and that's absolutely true, but the primary meaning of holy is separate. Separate. It comes from an ancient word that means to cut or to separate. Perhaps a more accurate way for us to think about this would be the phrase a cut above something. Right? We talk that way. Right? When we find a product or some merchandise or whatever that's outstanding, that is superior, it has superior excellence, what do we say about it? It's a cut above the rest, right? Now, I know that most of us, for instance, do not drive superior cars. Right? I peeked out in the parking lot and I didn't see a single Lamborghini out there. None. There's none in the parking lot at all. Now, that may not surprise us, but, you know, Lamborghini makes a car. It's called the Sesto Elemento. In other words, element number one. It costs about $3 million. What's the financing on something like that, right? But it takes 2.4 seconds to get to 60 miles an hour. Top speed of 211 miles per hour. There's only 20 of them in the whole world. That is a car that is a cut above, yes? Right? Probably anything you and I will ever even sniff. That is what that car is. Feel free to get me one for my birthday. But to be holy, there's a reason we're talking about Lamborghinis. To be holy means that the one who is holy is uniquely holy. No rivals, no competition, no one even comes close. A cut above. So when the Bible calls God holy, it means that primarily that God is transcendentally separate. And it might be kind of hard to wrap our head around. In other words, He is so far above us, so far beyond us, that He almost seems totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other, you see. To be different in a special way. That's what Exodus 15:11 means when it says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" You know what they're saying? God's holy. God is a cut above. And because all of that is true, also to be holy, which is more where our mind might go, is also to be morally pure. No stain, no taint at all. When things are made holy, they are set apart to purity. You see, they're to be used in a pure way. Purity is not excluded from this idea of holy, obviously. It's kind of contained within it. You see Habakkuk alluding to it there in verse 3, what we read, right? He says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor." Guys, this means that it is impossible for anything that God does to be a cut below purity. It's impossible. It is impossible for God to sin. It is impossible for God to cause others to sin. It is impossible for Him to deny Himself. Now, while Habakkuk is obviously rather taken with the holiness of God, I love that. My God, my Holy One. The word holy in our culture today really has a whole different spin on it, doesn't it? I mean, in our culture, the word holy is really more closely akin to words like prude or strange, nerd. Does anyone use that word anymore? That's kind of happy days, right? I'm kind of old. But, right, I mean, this is kind of how the world looks at this idea of holiness. But God calls us, as Christians, to be holy. And so, we must also be particularly concerned with the holiness of God. But too often today, holiness is not thought of as a virtue. It's thought of as a vice. How insulting to be thought of as holy by your peers. Who wants that? Right? That's kind of the way the world looks at it. I mean, even in the church, holiness is rare. And sometimes looked down upon, sometimes dismissed as it's unrealistic or even unnecessary. And yet God's Word says that we are to be holy in every aspect of our conduct. In other words, a cut above. We're not just holiness is not compartmentalized into certain religious areas of your life. Here I'm holy, over here not so much. That's not what it's talking about. It is a way of life that affects everything we do. It's a lifestyle that it's a cut above. It's not just mere conformity to a list of rules. 1 Peter chapter 1. I know you guys know this these verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's the truth of God's thought process towards us who are called by Him. Just as God is separate, just as God is a cut above, just as God is pure, so we, His children, are to be also. But if we don't even know this truth about God, if we don't even know this theology about God, then why would we even consider it? See, it's pretty important. Habakkuk knew that God is holy. Thirdly, Habakkuk knew that God is faithful. The very next statement that Habakkuk makes here in verse 12 may on its surface maybe seem arrogant to us, if not at the least, very least, presumptuous. Habakkuk says directly to God, we will not die. What is Habakkuk saying here? Remember, guys, situation's hopeless, looks pretty hopeless. It appears, based on God's answer to Habakkuk, that Israel's going to get wiped off the face of the planet. I mean, if you went through that, if you read all those verses, 5 through 11, it's going to be nasty, ugly, horrible. That's what's coming. So is Habakkuk basically telling God that God is not going to discipline His people? Is that what he means here? That God isn't going to do all that he's laying out in verses 5 through 11? No. What you have here, guys, is Habakkuk remembering God's covenant with His people. That's what He's doing. God promised Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And so you will be a blessing to all the nations of the world. Now, did Habakkuk have all of the details and all of the explanations of what God was doing with Babylon and Judah and all that? Did he know every last thing? Nope. He absolutely didn't. What he had just received was the terrifying pronouncement of God that unimaginable judgment was coming to Judah. But that wasn't all that he had. He also had the promises of a faithful God, you see, who even though he disciplines and chastises his rebellious, sinful people, he remains absolutely faithful to his promises. God does not lie. If God said it, that is what's going to happen. As we read last week in Isaiah, God said, "My words, if they go forth, they will accomplish the purpose for which they went forth." Period. There is no other options. Israel was about to be punished for their sins. That's a scary thing. They were about to be led off captive by the Babylonians. But you know, at this very same time, God was already in the process of promising another prophet by the name of Jeremiah that 70 years after, he was going to bring them right back into the land again. At the same time, he was telling Habakkuk this. And that is exactly what happened. In more modern times, if you will. Right? The Allied armies, they marched across Europe. And they were horrified by the truth of the Holocaust as it came to light. That the Nazis had established about 20,000 camps to imprison and exterminate millions of Jews, among others. Places, names that we know. Auschwitz, Treblinka, Dachau. But who would have dreamed that a mere 3 years later, on May 14, 1948, the state of Israel would be born as Israel proclaimed independence as a nation? Who would have thought? They were on the verge of extinction, it appeared. On that day, a mere 68 years ago, next Saturday as a matter of fact, God kept a promise that He made to Abraham 4,100 years ago. Is God faithful? You and I see it every day in the news regarding the nation of Israel. I'm not trying to tell you everything Israel does is right. What I'm telling you is everything God does is right. And He said, "You are mine. You are my people." That same God is our God, guys. Being faithful means being trustworthy. You can trust God. He has a track record that you can follow. He has always been and will always be faithful to you, personally, specifically. Now that does not always mean, that does not mean that He will always do what you want. That does not mean that He's going to give you the answers to your prayers that you desire. He didn't give Habakkuk the one he wanted. But even though that is true, do you trust Him? That's the question. Do you trust Him? Guys, when you look at your life, when you look at your responses to your trials, can you declare, "I trust Him"? In spite of his confusion and his frustration and banging his head against the wall and not understanding God and not understanding life, Habakkuk knew that God is faithful. Fourthly, and finally, Habakkuk knew that God was his security. He knew that God was his security. Look in verse 12 again with me. Habakkuk says, "And you, O rock, have established them to correct." I love this. This has nothing to do with Dwayne Johnson. He stole the title, The Rock. Habakkuk here displays a little bit more of his theology as he refers to God as O Rock. Now, Rock is actually a fairly common title for God in the Old Testament. And it's not too surprising to us that a rock, right, it's a picture of permanence, isn't it? Stability, security. That word alone brings a picture to our mind of who God is. In the midst of a world full of danger, full of uncertainty, God is a safe, sure place. This right here, guys, is Habakkuk expressing his belief in, his trust in the immovable, unshakable character of God. That's what he's doing. And what an encouragement to know that you and I, guys, we have a place to flee for safety in times of trial, in times of testing. What an encouragement to know that we have a firm foundation when all the world around us is shaking right down to the core. Even in the midst of discipline, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of questions, Habakkuk knew that God is his rock. Habakkuk knows that the rock is the protector of God's people. Why did he know that? Well, because he knew the Word, guys. He knew the Word. And he knew what Moses said about God in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 through 4. Listen, 3 and 4. He says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. How glorious is our God. He is the rock. His deeds are perfect. Everything he does is just and fair. He is a faithful God who does no wrong. How just and upright he is. Does that sound familiar? Kind of like what we've just been talking about, isn't it? Guys, I guarantee you that as Habakkuk wrestled with what was happening in his world, as he wrestled with what God was doing, these two verses came to his mind. He knew who God was. He knew it and he trusted it. But he also knew that Moses would go on to say in Deuteronomy 34, prophetically, this in verses 15 through 18. But Israel soon became fat and unruly. The people grew heavy, plump, and stuffed. This is not a comment on their weight gain issues. It's referring to their consumption of the world, basically. Continues, then they abandoned the God who had made them. They made light of the rock of their salvation. They stirred up his jealousy by worshiping foreign gods. They provoked his fury with detestable deeds. They offered sacrifices to demons, which are not gods, to gods they had not known before, to new gods only recently arrived, to gods their ancestors had never feared. You neglected the rock who had fathered you. You forgot the God who had given you birth. And guys, this is amazing. God is saying right here through the prophet Moses that when his people did this, that he would discipline them. If you go on to read this chapter, that's what he says. He says, I am going to use pagan, godless nations to punish my people for turning from the rock. And yet at no point, you'll notice, in any of that we just read from Deuteronomy 34, did God cease being the rock of their salvation. They had just forgotten the rock. They had abandoned the rock. This reality was not lost on Habakkuk. And guys, it shouldn't be lost on us either. God is our protector too. Do you believe that? God is our firm foundation too. God is the rock of your salvation. He is. But have we forgotten the rock? Have we abandoned the sure foundation of our rock and found ourselves instead on, well, the opposite of a rock? Shaky ground, quicksand, dangerous ground, in very real danger of discipline. Habakkuk refused to forget that God said, I will be their people and they will be my God. Or reverse that, like Willy Wonka said, back up, reverse that. Yes, I will be their God and they will be my people. Absolutely. And as a result of him refusing to disbelieve that, despite all that he saw around him, despite his own shaky legs, he stood on firm ground. Absolutely firm. He stood on the rock. He stood on the promises and on the character of God. He stood on the theology of God. And God would never break his word. So Habakkuk reminds himself that God is not about to wipe out Israel forever, because he knew that God is eternally consistent. Because he knew that God is holy. Because he knew that God is faithful. And because he knew that God was his security, you see. Guys, Habakkuk had a very real, very dire, very life-threatening problem in front of him. And I can't stress that enough. Okay? I'm almost certain not a single one of us can say that we have had trials of the nature that were presenting themselves to Habakkuk at this moment. Probably none of us have lived in fear of a foreign pagan godless nation coming and breaking down the doors of our house and taking us captive into another country. We've not dealt with that. He was dealing with it. It was right there. It was coming to him. Let's not candy coat it. Things were very bad for him. And I'm sure that Habakkuk would have nodded his head in agreement at the declaration that life is not fair. Life isn't fair. But guys, I want you to, and please, please do this. Pay attention here to the way that Habakkuk tackled that reality, that life isn't fair. He did not rely on what he felt. He didn't rely on how all of this terrifying stuff made him feel. He didn't rely on just what he could see with his eyes. He didn't rely on his churning emotions. He didn't rely on his nagging questions. He took time to step away from the problem and think about what he knew was really true. What was truth. And then, having established what he knew to be true, he could then move on to that which he didn't know in light of what he did know. Does that make you understand what I'm saying? Guys, let me tell you something. In all of your life, you will never read anywhere, in any psychology book, in any self-help book, Christian or otherwise, you will never lie on anyone's couch and hear any better advice than what Habakkuk just gave you in this one little verse. There is only one way, and I am finding this out to be more and more true every day that I live. There is no other way. There's only one way to tackle the problems of this world. And you know what that is? Back off. Take time to stop and think about the God you know. When life is not fair, when you run into a stone wall and you cannot figure out what's going on, you can't figure out how to fix it, just stop, back up, and remember what Habakkuk said in verse 12. And say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. My God is from everlasting. My God is eternally consistent. He was here before this problem. And my God will be here when it's over. And he is taking care of all of his people in the past, just as he is going to take care of all of his people right now and every single day in the future. And he's going to take care of me. Stop yourself. Back up. And say, wait a minute. My God is the Holy One. My God is the great I Am. There is no problem that's too big for Him. He doesn't depend on any of the variations and the fluctuations of this crummy, unfair life. He's outside all of that. He's independent of all of that. Not only that, He's almighty. Nothing happens that He does not allow to happen. Not only that, but He's absolutely holy. So He'll never do anything wrong. Stop yourself. Back up and say, wait a minute. My God is faithful. He won't allow me to be destroyed. He told me, God is faithful, who will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I am able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that I will be able to endure it. Stop yourself. Back up and say, wait a minute. My God is the rock. My God is the rock of my salvation. My God is my sure foundation. He is my refuge. He is my security. My God is for me. Who can be against me? You and me, we got problems, don't we? We do. Rather than fearing, rather than worrying, rather than doubting, rather than getting angry, how about we start reminding ourselves of the God that we claim to know and love and serve? Guys, I believe with all of my heart, and I am a testimony to it myself, that if you will follow Habakkuk's lead here, I guarantee you, you will get so blessed by what you know about God, you'll almost forget your problems. At the very least, you'll see your problems clearly. You'll see them in a right perspective, with a godly perspective. Guys, this is one of the reasons why we do this. What's it say on the front of that table, guys? Someone read that out loud for me. Yeah, this is why we do this. So that we will have a remembrance of who God is and what God has done. This is not just so we have some other meaningless ritual to observe. So that we remember. Habakkuk is reminding himself of who God is. And guys, this is to cause us to regularly remember and reflect on who God is. To remember what they've done so that we can see all of this unfair life, all of life in general for that matter, through the lens of God's character, God's power, God's promises, God's love. That's what Habakkuk did. That's what he did. And I encourage you guys, as we spend time together remembering Christ's sacrifice for us, His shed blood, His broken body, so that we might be saved, I encourage you to do the same. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Word and thank You for Your faithfulness to speak to us through it. I thank You, Father, that even now You are being faithful to take these things that were written so very long ago. Things written by a guy we know very little about. In circumstances we have a hard time maybe even wrapping our heads around. And yet You're going to use them to transform us. And I thank You for that. Lord, I pray You would open our eyes. Lord, we so often in our trials, we want fixes. We want solutions. We want it over. But I think sometimes in our trials, Lord, we see you more clearly than we have ever seen you. And Lord, you are amazing to behold. Lord, I pray that tonight you would impress on us who you are. As we remember what Jesus did for us, that we would remember the love, the grace, the mercy poured out on us through the crucifixion, death and burial and resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for being our rock. Thank you for who you are. As we take the communion tonight, Lord, as we take the cup and the bread, I pray you'd impress that on us all the more. We love you, Father. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.